And he knows how focused Thornhill is. And he sees him stepping back, and his great fear was he was going to back right off the scaffolding to his death. And immediately he thinks, or wants to yell and scream, but he's afraid of startling Thornhill, and then he's just going to fall back. So his assistant takes one of the brushes in his hands, and he just quick starts painting all over what's right in front of his face. And immediately, Thornhill stops and rushes forward and says to his assistant, "Well, you know, what in the world are you doing?" And his assistant explained to him the situation, that he was just so fearful that the artist was going to step back too far and fall to his death, that he just knew the best way to get his attention and to get him moving forward was to just put his brush where he had just been painting. And when Thornhill understood the explanation, his anger turned to appreciation. And then he saw that what he thought was so bad was actually for his own good. That's a lesson that we as followers of Jesus need to learn. And that's a lesson that the Apostle Paul wants to teach us this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Even those things which to us are inconsistent with our expectations, even those things which seem counterproductive to us, even those things in our lives which we actually think are bad and evil, are able to be used by God for our ultimate good. God's a master at doing that. And Paul is very good at pointing that out. As you step back surveying the painting that's on the canvas of your life, you ever get annoyed by people or things that take their brushes and just mess up everything that you're trying to accomplish? It happens, doesn't it? Sometimes the brush stroke comes in the form of an accident. A tragic accident. Maybe it comes in the form of a miscarriage. Maybe it comes in the form of chronic illness. It's just not what you planned. It just doesn't fit into what you see God wanting to do in and through your life. During those times, we are often filled with lots of confusion. There's lots of things we don't know. We don't know what to make of it. We don't know how to handle it. We don't know what to do with it. We don't understand. But Paul is going to remind us of something that we do know. And what we do know is what helps us cope and persevere through what we don't know. And what is it that we do know? Well, before we get to that, let me just remind you of what's been leading up to what we do know. Paul's been encouraging us to persevere in the midst of difficulty, to persevere in light of the big picture and the hope that we have in Christ. Remember what he said back in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8? He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He puts our sufferings in perspective by letting them know, as great as they are, they pale in comparison to what awaits us. And no matter how great those sufferings may appear to us at this time and actually be for us at this time, they will not stop us from experiencing our ultimate hope. Then Paul went on to talk about how even creation itself groans for restoration. Creation itself is just miserable from the impact of the fall, and it yearns to be free from the impact of sin. And then he said, not only does creation groan, but we groan as well, he said in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Then Paul went on to remind us that we continue to persevere. We keep persevering in light of the hope that the Lord has for us. Which brings us to verse 26 this morning, where Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the same way. What does he mean by in the same way? He may be saying, in the same way that we are sustained by our hope, we are also sustained by the Holy Spirit. Or he may be saying, in the same way that we groan, the Holy Spirit also groans. That's another possibility. But in either case, his point is that our help comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit also helps our weakness. That word that he uses for weakness is a broad enough term. It includes physical weakness, emotional weakness, spiritual weakness. Now, Paul may have in mind the weakness that is part of who we are based on our humanity. We're still fallen creatures who still are ravaged by the effects of sin. We have limited knowledge, limited understanding, limited strength. That may be the weakness he has in mind. Or it's possible, in light of what he's about to say, the weakness he may have in mind may be a particular weakness. He may be talking about our weakness in terms of our inability to know how to pray in the midst of difficult times. And tell me you haven't been there. Haven't you been in situations through your life where you're wondering, I don't even know how to pray about this. I know I'm supposed to pray in the will of God, but I don't even know what the will of God is. So how am I supposed to pray? He says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. So whether not knowing how to pray is the result of our weakness, our just general human weakness, or it's the particular weakness of not knowing how to pray that he's talking about, his point is the Holy Spirit is our helper, is our aid, who helps us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray. The suffering is so great that the only thing we know how to pray is, Lord, just rescue me. That's it. The Holy Spirit helps us pray a little bit more wisely and a little bit more specifically. Verse 26, he says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Our inability to see the big picture of God's plan, our weakness and frailty as human beings, our penchant for selfishness, it's kind of hard for us to know how to pray for the will of God in every situation. But God has not left us to our own resources. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 22, creation is groaning. Verse 23, we are groaning. Now in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is also groaning. And he's groaning on our behalf. His prayers may be unspoken. His prayers may be inaudible. But nonetheless, they're making an impact. Now, whether the Holy Spirit is praying through our prayers and he's interpreting and adding footnotes and explaining better to God as we pray, or whether we're praying and he's praying alongside of us and he's just groaning while we're praying our thing, he's praying our thing, in either way, it's an encouraging picture that we're not alone doing what we're doing when we're praying. That the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And that's really comforting. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit's on the same wavelength of God, with God, even if we're not. Verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts is a reference to God the Father. He knows our hearts without us even revealing anything to him. He just knows that. As God told Samuel when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If God knows the hearts of people who are praying for him, he certainly knows the mind of the Spirit who's interceding for us. And that's extremely comforting, because notice how the Holy Spirit is praying. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of God. That is so comforting. Again, we don't know how to pray all the time for the will of God in every situation. We're not sure what's going to bring him the most honor and glory, and what will be the best thing to make us more like Jesus. We're as confused as the child who prayed, "Now I lay me down to sleep, eeny, meeny, miny, mo." Lord, I don't know our prayers start, but we don't know where we're going with them. But thank God the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for us, and he is always, the Holy Spirit can't not pray within the will of God. So he's always there interceding for us. When I was in Russia in 1997, my friend Bob asked me to go and team teach a theology course with him. On one of our journeys, we were going from one section of Russia to another, and we had to go past a military checkpoint. Like a military checkpoint with guards and soldiers and gates and guns. Which is also the first thing I saw when I got off the plane in Moscow. Men with automatic rifles, as soon as you walk out on the plane, there they are. I wasn't in Kansas anymore, or anywhere else that I had ever been. And when you'd go through these checkpoints, you'd have to explain who you were, where you're going. The extent of my Russian vocabulary was greetings, please, and thank you. It was not a good repertoire to draw from to be able to get through a military checkpoint. But thank God, our driver slash translator was a former soldier. And he took our passports. He went in the little building. He was in there for about 5 minutes. He pleaded our case. He explained the situation. I would not know what to say. I would have no clue. But I had an intercessor. What an incredible blessing that was. We don't always know what to say, how to pray. But we have an intercessor who speaks on our behalf. And that makes all the difference in the world. I'm interested in avoiding suffering. And if I can't avoid suffering, I'm secondly interested in being relieved of suffering. that's not always the will of God. According to my will, easier is always better. According to God's will, better is not always easier. And Paul learned that lesson in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, he prayed for relief from that thorn in the flesh? God removed the thorn? No. God gave him something better. He said, I am going to give you my grace so that I will strengthen you in the midst of your suffering. And Paul experienced that. And the church is better off for it. Because it made his ministry, it was one of the factors that made his ministry what it was. As one author expressed God's grace in the midst of suffering that God chooses not to relieve, he put it this way, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered. Thank God he doesn't always answer our prayers the way we express them. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf and does a better job of it than we do. Well, we may not know how to pray in the midst of trials and suffering and everything that we experience in this life. But there is something we do know. And Paul says this in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul speaking of believers. Notice how we're described. Those who love God. And we're also described as those who are called according to his purpose. Actually, that's the last phrase as Paul writes it. Those who are called according to his purpose. And it gives us insight into the first description of us. This gives us insight into why we actually love God. Our love for God is not something that's self-generated. It's a response to our experience of his love. That's why John wrote in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Because he loved us and called us according to his purpose, that's why we respond to God in love. What is it that we know? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's a little uncertainty as to the grammatical subject of the verb work together. Some manuscripts have God placed in where you'd expect the subject to be, and some manuscripts do not have the word God. Many think that probably God wasn't in there, and God was may have been added later by a scribe who thought that, well, we need to make clear, everybody knows God's the one who's doing this, so it's possible that God may have not been in the original, but it was inserted later. So you'll notice some differences in translation. The New International Version, the New Living Translation, they translated in very similar fashion to the New American Standard that's on the screen behind me. God is the subject. God is the one who works all things together. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, or King James, you'll notice that all things is taken as the subject of the verb works together. This is the way the ESV reads. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The good news is that whether God is the grammatical subject or not, God is still the one who is working the all things that are working together. God is still behind it. And that's incredibly wonderful and comforting. What does he mean by all things? Well, the context, he's been talking about suffering. Remember what he said in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And as we will see next week, suffering and trials and pain and everything else, that's all a big part of the context that follows. So at the very least, the all things include sufferings. But I would think all things would include all things, everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. All things. There's nothing God can't and doesn't use to fulfill his purpose for us. To what end is God working together all things? For the good. For the good on behalf of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He's not saying that all these things are in and of themselves good. That it's good when you're in a tragic accident and you lose a limb. That it's a good thing for you to bury somebody that you love. That it's a good thing to have morphine to try to relieve your pain. He's not saying that cancer is good. That being executed for your faith is good. He's not saying that God works all things for our temporal pleasure and for our convenience and our enjoyment. But he is saying that in the big picture of things, that God is working all things together for our good, for our ultimate good. The ultimate good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll see what that good is, because this is where Paul is headed. Which really involves our conformity to the image of Christ. You know what our biggest problem is? We're living under a curse. The earth is cursed. We're fallen creatures under judgment just by nature of who we are. That's terrible. You know what the ultimate good is? The curse is going to be reversed. We're going to be like Jesus, not unlike him. That's incredible. And Paul sums up our movement toward our destiny this way in verses 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These two verses just move us onward to our destiny. And you'll notice he does this through the flow of five key verbs. And you can't help but see us moving from eternity past all the way into eternity future. Notice the five key verbs. First thing. It says, God foreknew us. That verb can either mean to know something beforehand, before it happens, or in the sense of to have a relationship, to know someone beforehand. Now, the text specifically doesn't say he knew something about us. It doesn't say he knew something that we would do. He says that he knew us sometime before. And I think that's the sense that he's driving at here. The Old Testament often uses that word know in the sense of to have an intimate relationship. And what Paul, I think, is saying here is, I'm talking about those I had an intimate relationship with before. You see that an example of that in Jeremiah chapter 1:5. This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, set you apart. I have appointed you before he was even born. He was known, consecrated, and appointed to a ministry before he even existed. What an incredible thought. Interesting. What the New American Standard translates as new, which would be the common way to translate that. If you have a New English translation or the NIV, and you notice in your margin what the marginal suggestion is, instead of translating it new, they suggest you can translate it chose. Why would they do that? Because that just seems to be the sense here. He just didn't know about him. He knew him enough to consecrate him, enough to appoint him. He had that intimate relationship with him and chose him for that mission. In Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen. That word translated chosen, New American Standard, is the word know. To know. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You have the English Standard Version or the King James, it translates it, have I known. But the New American Standard, the NIV translate it, I have chosen. Why would they translate it, I have chosen? Because that's how they understand the sense here. God knew all the nations. He knew them all. But he didn't have an intimate relationship with all of them. He had that, oh, thank you, Peter. Okay, I owe you again. About every month or so, I have to give Peter a check for correcting my errors. Thank you. He knew all the nations, but there was only one that was chosen. There was only one that he knew intimately. And that's why he was actually going to discipline them because he had a special relationship with him. He had a lot invested in them. They were his own. It's mind-boggling to contemplate that Scripture suggests that even before we existed, we were known by God. And he's talking in the context of believers. He's not talking about everybody here. Pretty incredible thought. Before we had an awareness of him, he knew us. Paul uses that same language, but he just actually uses the word chosen when he talks about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, a word that's going to come up in a second. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In Ephesians 1, he's doing the same thing he's doing in Romans chapter 8. He's taking us from the past, what's past for us. And clearly in Ephesians, he's going into eternity past before the foundation of the world. And he's sweeping us right into the future. Powerful statements on the part of Paul. And that intimate knowledge God had of us, that knowing relationship he had with us, preceded everything else everything else Paul's saying he did for us. But what did he do for those he foreknew? He says, God also predestined us. That means to pre-order or predetermine beforehand. In other words, those he knew in the past, he predetermined their destiny, those who knew him, those he knew. Incredible thought. He established the end of those he foreknew. And what is that end? To be conformed to the image of his son. Wow. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be conformed to this image. I know you're thinking, boy, you're really sharp, you're handsome. But listen, it's not all it's cracked up to be. We were created in God's image. The image was terribly tarnished. It's not the way we're supposed to be. That's why we're groaning for the way things used to be. And that God's going to bring those he foreknew to that end. Wonderful. And what is that end? What's the result of this? That he, meaning Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants Jesus not to be an only child. God wants Jesus to have company. God wants to have many sons and many daughters. Jesus is the first. Conquered death, was raised to life, and we're just going to kind of follow on his coattails. How does that come about? How are those who have been foreknown, whose destiny has been determined, how does that come about? Third verb, God also called us. And these whom he predestined, he also called. The same people he foreknew were the ones who were predestined. The ones who were predestined were the same ones who were called by God. He's moving from the past. Now he moves into the present. How does this become operational in our lives? He calls us to himself. Theologians call this, and I think correctly so, the effectual call of God. There's a way in which God calls everybody. But not everybody who's called responds. He's talking about the effectual call of God, where through the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit invades our lives, creates in us that sense of need and dependence and confession and faith in Jesus. But it invades our life in the present through the call of God, through the gospel. And the very ones who are called are those he knew beforehand, those he predestined. As he says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. He's not finished. Speaking about God's wonderful work, he lets us know God also justifies. And these whom he called, he also justified. And that's exactly what we need. Why? We're sinners. We're guilty. We're condemned. We have no hope. We're worthy of condemnation. God has to justify us. He has to declare us to be righteous. He has to do something about our sin so we can be innocent before him, so we can have this relationship with him. And God is the one who justifies us. Remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Called us, then he justified us. And he's not done yet. He says in verse 30, he continues, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now he moved from the past to our present experience. Now he takes us into the future. The final stop. God glorified us. In verses 17 and 18, he referred to the glory in our future. Now he refers to it again. And this is what we are predestined to. And what we are predestined to, he assures us, will come to pass. We will be glorified. We will be totally transformed, better than ever. Now, the interesting thing is that each of these verbs is in the aorist tense in Greek. You don't have to know Greek. but I'll tell you what's about an aorist tense. An aorist tense usually refers to an event as a whole. A present tense refers to something that's ongoing. I'm walking. I am walking. So it's kind of picturing something that's in process. But an aorist tense will refer to an event as a whole. Often it's translated by a past tense. Not always, but often, because often it's referring to something that you can look back on the whole event, and it speaks to that. It's interesting that he uses an aorist tense, not a future tense. Like, we will be glorified, he uses a aorist tense. So continuing in the theme, the way he's been going, like everything is looked at as a whole, as a completed action. He says he also glorified. Grammarian Dan Wallace points out that many times you can use an aorist tense, which we usually think about as a past tense, speaking about a future tense. And he gives examples, and this is one example he points out. He says, the glorification of those who have been declared righteous is as good as done from Paul's perspective. That's why he speaks of it. He can say he also glorified as though it's already happened, because it's as good as done. What an incredible thought. What a powerful way of communicating the certainty that's in store for those who know God, who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Newton's cradle is an invention which, among other things, demonstrates Newton's laws of motion. You all know law number 3. I'm sure you can quote it. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. It really demonstrates powerfully the power of momentum. The energy of one object is passed on to another. So when this ball is dropped, the power is transferred all the way through to the end. I think Newton's cradle can help us grasp what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I think we could call Newton's cradle salvation's cradle. And that's because the energy that is started by the first event carries through to the very final process at the end. You cannot stop it. It continues to completion. That's why we are no longer under condemnation. That's why we have hope. Now, currently, we are living between justified and glorified. It is not a fun place to live. But we're not going to be living between justified and glorified forever. And the fact that we have the spirit of adoption already within us, groaning and praying and interceding for us, who's the first fruits, we have that assurance that God is indeed going to finish what he starts. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. A newspaper story reported on a woman who was driving down the freeway, and there was a truck, a big truck driving behind her, and it kind of made her a little nervous. And then when she would speed up, the truck would speed up. When she would slow down, hoping the truck would pass her, the truck would slow down. She's getting pretty nervous. So she exits the freeway. She exits, the truck exits. So she makes a series of turns. Every time she turns, the truck turns with her, and she's getting more and more nervous. Once the truck even ran a red light just to turn to stay behind her. She finally comes across a gas station, and she pulls into the gas station. She runs, she jumps out of the car, and she starts screaming for help. The truck pulls up right behind her. The truck driver gets out. He rushes over to the car, and he opens the back of the car, and he drags out a would-be rapist. And from his vantage point, way up in the cab of that truck, he saw something suspicious. He saw somebody in the back seat of that car, and he didn't think she knew about it. And so he was pursuing her with the best of intentions. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes things that seem to us as being mean-spirited, and God's pursuing us for evil intents. He's got a higher vantage point than we do. And he actually has our ultimate good in view. I don't think I always have my ultimate good in view. I have my temporal good in view, but not my ultimate good in view. But God does. He's working for your ultimate good if you know him. We may not know how and what to pray in the midst of life's difficulties. We may not always understand what his will is. But this is something we do know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And no matter what the present sufferings may be, we know where the ultimate good is, that we will be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the certainty of the hope that we have in your Son. We ask, Lord, that that certainty of our future would color our present. Lord, remind us of that over and over again. Thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do on our behalf. Thank you for the Holy Spirit you've given us to aid us along the way. Father, keep us praising you. Keep us thanking you. Keep us faithfully representing you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.